The headlines: Iran's President Hassan Rouhani pledges that the country will avenge the U.S. assassination of its top military commander, General Qasem Soleimani, at an appropriate time. The U.K.'s departure from the European Union is about to take full effect following an 11-month transition period. And the Czech Republic reports a record number of nearly 17,000 coronavirus cases in the past 24 hours. Hello and welcome, everybody. Iran's President Hassan Rouhani says the nation will not forget the U.S. assassination of General Qasem Soleimani on the first anniversary of his martyrdom.
We will never forget the assassination of General Soleimani. It was a great tragedy. We will always be mourning for him, as well as for Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis. The Iranian nation and countries in the region will avenge their killing at an appropriate time.
Rouhani also slammed the U.S. for the, quote, savage assassination and denounced President Donald Trump for personally ordering the killing. The Iranian president hailed General Soleimani for his role in bringing peace and security to the region. He said Soleimani was a source of pride for Muslims as he brought dignity to regional countries and beyond. Well, the chief of the Iranian armed forces says avenging the U.S. assassination of the country's top commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, will not expire. In a message on the first anniversary of Soleimani's assassination, Major General Mohammad Baghdadi said the 3rd of January reminds us of a bitter incident in the history of the Islamic Republic. He said Soleimani was a national and Islamic hero and a great commander who helped strengthen the resistance against the U.S. hegemony and the Zionist regime. Baghdadi stressed that Iran's revenge on the perpetrators of this terroristic crime and the withdrawal of U.S. forces from the region are unavoidable. The top general said that Iran's armed forces would double their motivation to follow the path of Soleimani. Syrians have gathered in the city of Abu Kamal to mark the anniversary of the assassination of Iran's top commander, Qasem Soleimani. Addressing the crowd, Iran's ambassador to Syria, Javad Torkabadi, said Lieutenant General Soleimani sacrificed himself for Syrian and Iraqi people because he wanted to bring back peace and stability to these countries and the whole region. He said Soleimani wanted for the people of Iran and Syria to be united, and he died for his cause. Torkabadi said those who assassinated Soleimani are in a state of defeat and definitely will pay the price for their heinous crime. The Iranian ambassador also praised the role of Syrian President Bashar al-Assad in the resistance against the United States and terrorist groups. Correspondents have talked to a number of Syrian and Palestinian people about the assassination of General Soleimani.
Qasem Soleimani sacrificed his life for the sake of Palestine and spent his life fighting for Palestine. His legacy will never die because thousands more Soleimanis will be born and a new knight will lead the way.
His memory will remain forever in the hearts of Palestinians and Iranians. The assassination of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani was especially harsh for all of us in Gaza who remain under siege. The absence of Qasem Soleimani has encouraged Arabs to normalize their relations with our enemy. His martyrdom was a great loss for Palestinians who will find it harder to liberate their land. Since his martyrdom, Israel has stepped up its aggression and siege against the Palestinians.
Martyr Qasem Soleimani was a symbol of devotion and sacrifice for Syrian people. The services he did are unforgettable. He will remain in the memories of the coming generations in Syria. Words cannot describe his efforts and his sacrifices.
Qasem Soleimani.
May he rest in peace. He was a commander and a hero, a big hero, and a symbol of steadfastness and sacrifice for us, especially here in Syria. I congratulate him on his martyrdom. Not all people are worthy of such martyrdom. The U.S. did not achieve anything from his assassination, because one Qasem Soleimani is gone, but 10 other Qasem Soleimanis will come. He stood alongside Syrians from Aleppo to Damascus. My brothers fought under his directives. They were ordinary fighters, but they told me he used to dine and spend time with them. He was so down to earth.
Soleimani was not the first and will not be the last resistance figure. The path of resistance on the way of Imam Hussein will live forever until liberating the last inch of every occupied land. Soleimani was a fighter, a struggler. May he rest in peace. He stood beside us. There are hundreds of others like Soleimani.
Iran's foreign minister says the United States is seemingly plotting to initiate a war in the region, warning Washington against such a move. Mohammad Javad Zaidi said intelligence from Iraq indicate Washington's intention to fabricate pretext for a war. Zaidi said Iran does not seek war but will openly and directly defend its people's security and vital interests. He criticized President Donald Trump and who he described as his cohorts for deploying nuclear-capable B-52 bombers and armadas to the region instead of fighting COVID-19 in the U.S. Earlier this month, Trump accused Iran of playing a role in the attacks on the U.S. embassy premises in Iraq, threatening retaliation. The Israeli regime's security apparatus has announced that multiple private and official entities have become victim to a sophisticated cyber attack. Reports suggest that hackers demanded a ransom in Bitcoin or face an embarrassing information leak.
The Israeli regime has always prided itself on being the home of the latest cyber technology, boasting about its capabilities in both aggressive and defensive cyber warfare. However, it seems that the regime has counted its eggs a little too early, as a sophisticated hack has shown the real side of Israeli cybersecurity. The hack, which appears to have taken place over a period of months, appears to be from a source known as PagerKey, with the hackers deploying a form of highly sophisticated ransomware designed to extract high quantities of information from its target, as well as demanding £100,000 in Bitcoin to stop leaks going public. It seems that the hack targeted a cybersecurity company by the name of Portnox, which itself appears to be a major provider of cybersecurity to multiple Israeli regime offices, including Israeli aerospace industry, El Al, Bezaq, and Clalit Healthcare, many of which have direct links to the Israeli regime and defense systems. Evidence also suggests that much of the information which is threatening to be leaked contains secret information about various Israeli defense networks and companies, which, although not apparent to what exact details are involved, could see highly classified and sensitive Israeli secrets flooded into the public domain. A spokesman for another Israeli cybersecurity company, Clear Sky, announced that the damage done by the hackers has caused significant damage to the Israeli regime and has pointed the finger of blame at Iran as the origin of the attack, raising the question as to just what right does Israel have to put the onus on Iran after the acts the Israeli regime has committed on the country, including, of course, the famous Stuxnet bug, which targeted Iran's peaceful civilian nuclear program.
Even if Iranians were responsible for this latest cyber attack, and indeed the Israeli press has not ascertained culpability yet, and so it said clearly that it can't determine whether or not Iranians were involved, but even if Iranians were involved in this latest cyber attack, Israel would be in no position to complain about it, having taken the cyber gloves off, if you will, by initiating cyber war directly against Iran in 2009 and 10 with the Stuxnet sabotage cyber campaign. This was a campaign of the United States and Israel under the code name Operation Olympic Games, which was designed to destroy elements of Iran's civilian nuclear energy program.
The complexity of the attack has been acknowledged by the Israeli security services, labeling the attackers as extremely patient, highly sophisticated, and forensically aware of their actions. With such an appraisal, has the Israeli regime that thrives on its reputation as pioneer in cyber warfare lost its reputation, exposing it as the vulnerable and easy target that it appears to be?
The finger of blame has been pointed at Iran yet again, this time by the Israeli regime. Yet just earlier this month, the US also pointed towards Iran for a series of hacks that were alleged to have breached US voting procedures and officials, something that Iran denied as nonsense. But it seems that Israel is no stranger to cyber attacks themselves, with others predating the PagerKey attack. Earlier this year, more than 1,000 Israeli websites were hacked, with images of Tel Aviv in flames, warning Israel that the countdown to destruction had begun. With the Israeli building up a host of enemies due to its hostile actions around the world, from the displacement of people in Palestine to the participation of acts of state-sponsored terrorism, is it any wonder that Tel Aviv is on the radar of multiple hackers from unknown locations? With such attacks proving that the Israeli regime is both ill-equipped to deal with attacks and too hasty in claiming to be a world leader in security-related issues, has the regime then lost its place at the top of the charts when it comes to cyber and electronic technology?
I believe that this latest hack demonstrates that truly all systems are vulnerable to potential cyber attack. And considering the fact that Israel prides itself so much on its high technology and its cybersecurity, this just proves that even the Israeli cybersecurity can be broken. And so this raises the question, why play with fire, especially when fire will be fought with fire?
There's no doubt that the hack is, and may further yet to prove, a huge embarrassment for the Israeli regime, in particular as the details of the information obtained is yet to be revealed by the hackers, and is similar in nature to a recent hack on US bodies, which the US alleged originated from Russia. Yet with allegations flying around, the priority now for the Israeli regime is to hope that the information obtained does not fall into the public domain and further shame the regime that appears to have no shame.
The long-awaited departure of the United Kingdom from the European Union will officially take effect at 2300 GMT tonight. The British Queen has already signed a post-Brexit deal with the EU after Parliament approved it in the early hours of Thursday, allowing the country to avoid a no-deal divorce scenario. Prime Minister Boris Johnson said the destiny of the country now resides firmly in the hands of Britons. He described the UK's departure from the bloc as a new beginning while keeping the EU as its biggest ally. The opposition Labour Party, a fierce opponent of Brexit, said it would now push for greater prosperity, fairness, and opportunity, with the country forging a new path in the world. Brexit has dominated British politics since the country's narrow vote to leave the bloc in June 2016, opening deep political and social issues. The father of British Prime Minister Boris Johnson says he's applying for a French passport to maintain his ties with the European Union after Brexit. Stanley Johnson said he will always be a European and that having ties with the EU is important. The Premier's 80-year-old father said he can acquire French citizenship because of his familial ties. Boris Johnson was the public face of the Leave campaign in the landmark 2016 referendum that led to Britain's exit from the European Union. Starting 2021, UK citizens will face more red tape for traveling to EU countries. On Wednesday, Boris Johnson said Britain will still remain a European country after its departure from the bloc's single market and customs union. More people in Europe fall victim to COVID-19 as the continent is grappling with a second wave of the pandemic. The Czech Republic confirmed nearly 17,000 new infections, its biggest daily caseload so far. This is one of the worst hit countries in Europe and has reported some 719,000 cases and more than 11,500 deaths. A nighttime curfew is in place while non-essential goods shops are closed there. Elsewhere in Europe, Germany reported more than 32,500 new infections, raising its total to over 1.7 million. The death toll there also rose by nearly 1,000 to over 33,000. Russia also registered nearly 28,000 new infections, a quarter of them in the capital, Moscow. Nearly 600 more people also died of the disease there. UK hospitals are treating more COVID-19 patients now than at the peak of the first wave in spring. More than 20,000 patients are currently on oxygen or ventilators, with numbers set to rise following the Christmas period, where people flock to malls and shopping centers to buy presents and meet with family members. Murtaza Jaffer takes a closer look at the National Health Service comes under significant strain.
We're back in the eye of the storm. These were the words of Simon Stevens, the head of Britain's National Health Service, as more people are in hospital with COVID-19 now than at the peak of the first wave earlier this year. Authorities are blaming the soaring infection rates on a new, more transmissible variant of the virus, first identified in southeast England. Dr. Katie Sanderson of the Doctors Association has warned that the strain on hospitals is only going to get worse.
The volume of sick patients coming in with coronavirus is verging on unmanageable just in terms of ambulance capacity, A&E capacity and bed capacity. We haven't seen the patients who had coronavirus infections that they've contracted over Christmas yet because they're probably not sick enough to come to hospital yet.
Ambulances with infected patients have been forced to wait outside hospitals as capacity is overstretched. Many more infected individuals are forced to wait at home as ambulances are unable to meet the demands on the system.
This is something that we've just never experienced before. Control room staff are having to make incredibly difficult decisions to decide who gets an ambulance and in what order, quite often with huge numbers of people waiting for ambulances and they have nobody left to send.
A growing number of National Health Service staff are also off work because they are self-isolating or have become sick with the virus. Officials are now considering tightening coronavirus restrictions, with some suggesting a total nationwide lockdown to halt the spread of the new strain. Britain has recorded more than 71,000 confirmed coronavirus deaths, although some question the accuracy of the numbers when compared to mortality rates from previous years before the pandemic. According to the Office of National Statistics, the spike in fatalities for this year remains significantly higher than the government's official record of COVID fatalities.
The United States has registered a record high of more than 3,900 daily deaths from the coronavirus pandemic. That's according to data compiled by Johns Hopkins University. The latest figure brings the country's overall death toll from the virus to nearly 342,000. Total infections also rise by nearly 190,000 to over 19.7 million. The U.S. is the world's worst hit country by the pandemic in terms of both infections and deaths. Health officials have warned that the country is yet to witness the worst, with the death toll rising at an alarming rate in winter months and after New Year holiday. December has already dethroned April as the nation's deadliest month of COVID-19. A nurse in the U.S. state of California has tested positive for COVID-19 over a week after receiving the Pfizer-BioNTech vaccine. The 45-year-old nurse identified as Matthew W. works at two different hospitals in San Diego. He said he received the vaccine on December 18th and did not suffer any side effects. However, he said he became sick on Christmas Eve after a shift in the COVID-19 unit. The drug maker said in a statement that it would review all available information on the case and all reports of any confirmed diagnosis following the vaccination. Pfizer said the vaccine provides some protection against COVID-19 within about 10 days of the first dose and substantially boosted after the second dose. And that's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
An analysis of COVID bailout data found that American companies at which 28 members of Congress or their spouses hold positions received at least $27 million in loans likely to be forgiven under the CARES Act. The listeners stay with us for an article in this regard written jointly by Justin Glaw and Jeremy Borden Writers. This article is published under the heading, Members of U.S. Congress profited from Paycheck Protection Program. Here's the details of this article. As members of U.S. Congress pat themselves on the back for passing a new coronavirus relief package after a nine-month impasse, Americans can count on less money in the form of stimulus checks and unemployment insurance than they did in the spring, when Congress passed the Coronavirus Aid, Relief, and Economic Security Act, that is CARES Act, and took advantage of it themselves. A new analysis of COVID bailout data found that companies at which 28 members of Congress or their spouses hold positions received at least $27 million in loans likely to be forgiven under the CARES Act. The revelation that so many members of U.S. Congress personally benefited from the Paycheck Protection Program, that is PPP, and the Economic Inquiry Disaster Loans, EIDL, authorized by the CARES Act, comes as U.S. Congress must consider how to address President Donald Trump's demand that all Americans be given $2,000 stimulus checks after their bill cut in half unemployment insurance and stimulus checks for Americans compared to an earlier House proposal. President Trump criticized the bill but fell short of saying he will veto it. Congress appears to have enough votes to override a veto. House Republicans recently blocked Democrats' attempts to increase stimulus check payments from $600 to $2,000. Reports found that 18 congressional Republicans and one Libertarian have received $21.7 million for 38 businesses with which they are associated. Nine Democrats received $6.1 million for 11 of their own businesses. An additional roughly $54 million went to nonprofits, think tanks, and policy institutes, congressional caucuses, and higher education institutions tied to members of both parties. While the majority of Democrats and Republicans voted to pass COVID relief package, two Democrats and 57 Republicans voted against it. Among the Republicans who voted to not fund a second round of PPP, among other provisions, are 10 who received $15.3 million in PPP loans from the CARES Act. The opportunities for corruption and a scandal are particularly ripe when the business interests of members of Congress and other government officials go to the trough for public funds from programs they helped design, said Craig Holman of Public Citizen, a nonpartisan government watchdog. Like the larger business that reaped the greatest rewards from the PPP program, government officials themselves have inside knowledge of how the application process works and who to contact for the public assistance. Even if no deliberate favoritism is involved, the optics of potential self-dealing alone undermines public confidence in these programs. Representative Brett Guthrie was one of the members of the Congress who voted nay on the recent bill. He also benefited from PPP funding when his family's business received $4.3 million in loans that most likely will not have to be repaid. Along with many other Republicans, Guthrie had decried the stimulus spending aimed at ordinary workers and individuals who do not earn six-digit salaries. In July, Guthrie PPP recipient, Representative Ralph Norman, and 33 other GOP representatives wrote to President Trump and implored him to stop extended unemployment benefits from reaching jobless Americans in the spring and summer. Extending the additional $600 in weekly unemployment checks would only slow economic recovery, the lawmakers wrote. It is not illegal or against House and Senate ethics rules for members to hold positions outside their duties in Congress, and many do, while simultaneously crafting legislation that will help those companies, reports found in July. While the loans to U.S. lawmakers certainly are helpful for their businesses, some of the biggest financial assistance from the CARES Act likely comes in the form of tax relief for so-called pass-through business entities, such as LLCs. It is common for members of U.S. Congress to be affiliated with or invested in such companies, reports found. Provisions in the CARES Act allow for such companies to receive an immediate refund on losses from prior years and other lucrative tax deductions that amount to a windfall. The biggest winners will be the roughly 43,000 taxpayers with $1 million or more in annual income that will reap 82% of the benefits and get an average tax cut of more than $1.6 million. According to tax expert Steve Rosenthal, writing in Forbes, U.S. Congress could have targeted relief to the small businesses who need it most rather than millionaires and large businesses, Rosenthal argued. Of all the private companies the members of Congress are associated with, the majority, about 205 of 347, are LLCs, according to the new analysis.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
Here's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. Welcome to today's episode of Back to Reality, only on IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Zainab. In the studio with me, as per usual, I have the honor and pleasure of having two very special guests, my brothers in faith and humanity. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, Sayyid.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
Thank you for being here, Brother Mohsin. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Brother Muzaffar, how do you do?
Wa alaikum salam. Alhamdulillah, I'm good.
Awesome. Did you guys grow up reading?
I grew up.
Did you really?
I'm still growing up.
Did you guys grow up reading storybooks? Was that a thing in your household? Would your parents encourage you to read storybooks, or would they read to you to sleep?
Yeah, I mean, I almost thought that was a rhetorical question.
Really? Was it that staple in your household?
See, don't tell me that you didn't have stories growing up.
I had.
Everybody had stories. You can't grow up without stories. You'd just turn into AI thing.
Excuse you.
Yeah, you need to have stories in your life. Did you not have stories in your life?
Oh, yeah, I did.
Yeah, bedtime stories. Yeah, everybody has stories.
Everyone has stories. Sayyid, why do you think it's something that parents are so keen on, like, imparting to their children, sharing with their children, making it a part of their growth process? What's so special about stories?
Well, obviously, story is a mean which brings excitement, which brings obviously It is a mean that you can easily transfer things to the next generations, obviously, through these stories. When you make this these stories entertaining, for example, or enjoyable for the kids. So these are the means. Obviously, it has fear, it has bravery in it, it has, we can say, lessons in it. It has, we can say, like the moral ethics or the cultural ethics into it. So this is the best thing which happened, like, throughout the history. And the people, they learn a lot of things from these stories. That's why parents, they choose this mode of, you can say, like, teaching when the kids are too small.
It's interesting that you said history, because it's literally one of mankind's first means, like you said, first instruments to, like, transfer any sort of information, knowledge regarding themselves, their forefathers, their future generations, their surroundings. They would, like, even do storytelling on cave walls and, you know, the walls of their pyramids. And when you look into ancient civilizations, that's what you see. They recorded everything in a series of storytellings however they could. What is the most messed up story you grew up with?
Messed up story?
Yeah.
Oh, we grew up with lots of messed up stories.
You're looking back, a lot of them were messed up.
Goldilocks and the Three Bears is one of those messed up stories.
What is it even trying to teach?
It's white privilege. It's this blonde girl, she can just break into somebody's house. Why? Because they're bears. They're brown people. She can break into their house, eat their porridge, break their furniture, and then sleep in their bed. And what does what happens at the end of the story? She doesn't get eaten.
Exactly.
She just runs away.
And nags
and
about
the bears
it too.
Are made to look like the bad guys.
Exactly.
This is just
for disturbing little miss. Another whacked up story I can remember is Red Riding Hood.
Oh, yeah. There's another one.
The wolf swallowed the grandmother whole.
Yeah.
It was horrible. Did they set out for good intentions, with good intentions, these stories? Or was there something kind of devilish?
See, I find it interesting how when we're talking about the idea of stories and storytelling, we've, off the offset of this discussion, we've talked about the man-made stories. Whereas immediately I was actually thinking of something completely different. I was thinking about the divine narrative of our existence.
Mashallah,
you see, because if you study narrative theory, right, which is a kind of a module that you study alongside English literature or alongside any kind of literature and media studies, narrative theory is actually this idea that every story that has ever been told or ever will be told is essentially the same, the very same.
Okay.
So when you
so
start listening
to us,
there
all?
Is a pattern to every story. And if you can make it very, very simplified, and the most simplified form of it would probably be this, that there is an equilibrium, and then the equilibrium, like, it gets disrupted, and then there is a new equilibrium at the end. So every story always has a beginning, middle, and an end, right? And there is always a conflict in between, and that conflict gets resolved. You'll see that the characters go through a certain development. Even in these examples that we've picked out, like the Goldilocks and the Three Bears, and even though these might seem really trivial and like there's no real message behind, no, there is. There always is. And what's fascinating about the idea of narrative is it cannot be subtracted from any form of media. So you talked about cave wall drawings, right?
Yeah.
There's just one image.
Yeah,
where's
yeah.
the story, right? Somebody might ask, where is the story?
Yeah.
But no, actually, there is
there
a story,
is, yeah,
right?
There's a sequence to it and everything.
And you go further. In today's age, even a billboard, you might think that this is just a still image.
Exactly.
Or, for example,
single frame.
Right, it might just be a woman's face and she's, you know, there's a toothpaste and she's selling the toothpaste. But no, that has an entire narrative behind it. And before you even think about it, subconsciously, your mind has absorbed the narrative behind it, which is that, you know, for example, in this billboard, you'd see that this woman, she's happy. Why is
and
she
her
happy?
Because her teeth are so white. Sparkling.
Why? Because her hero is the toothpaste, right? So there's always going to be that structure.
Yes.
But anyway, I mean, I've rambled on. as I often do. But the point is that narrative is a divine structure. It has been created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is no escaping it.
Right.
The ultimate reality of life, the universe and everything is that there is a beginning to it, there is a middle to it, which we're living right now, and there will be an end to it. And that end will reflect the beginning.
How much do you think the concept of storytelling and its principles exist within our religion or slash culture?
Well, obviously, when we talk about the religion, being a Muslim, we refer back to the Quran and the history of the prophets. In the Quran, we have many stories. For example, the story of the prophets, Hazrat Adam, Hazrat Idris, Nuh, Hud, Saleh, Ibrahim. These are all the prophets. The story of Ashabika, the story of Hazrat Yusuf.
Which is referred to as the best story. It really is. It's got drama, it's got family, it's got action,
especially
it's got
after
romance,
when you see the movie
everything.
Of the drama serial of Yusuf alayhi salam.
40 episodes of back.
So the story of Dhulqarnain, Luqman alayhi salam, obviously he was a wise person. And there are many stories. And even when we look at the Quran itself, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter 11, verse 120, he says that he's talking to the prophet, and he says to the prophet that we tell the stories of the previous prophets to you because of four reasons. There are four reasons. One, نُثَبِّتُ بِهِ فُؤَادَكَ. With this, we firm your heart.
Beautiful.
Number one. Number two, جَاءَكَ فِي هَذِهِ الْحَقِّ. With this, the truth will come to you. The truth will become apparent for you. Number three, وَمَوْعِذَ. Admonition. There is an admonition in these stories. And number four, ذِكْرَ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ is a reminder for the mu'minin, for the believers, that in the past these things have happened. So if in your life such a thing happens, you need to get a lesson from previous stories.
Right.
So there is always a lesson in it. And there is a cause, there is a reason behind narrating all these stories. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, like Quran is like asatirul awwaleen. It has the stories of the previous people who passed. So in the religious context, we see these stories are very important, especially those stories that are based on reality.
Mm.
It's not just the, we can say, like a comic stories, or they're made by
mythical.
It's the real and true stories. For example, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the people of Ad or people of Thamud, those who used to make houses in the mountains, how strong they were and how they were proud of their strength, and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala later he punished them with these small, very little small thing, which was a breeze, I think, a cool breeze.
Right.
So these things are obviously very interesting, and it gives a lesson. It teaches us the lesson that obviously all the stories that we even narrate, they are based on something. And if it is based on reality, that is the best story.
Mm-hmm.
Within the cultures, we have two types of stories.
Yep.
One are obviously the
mythical legends, fables.
And the other ones are which are based on the reality.
History,
for example, the
historical stories.
For example, we have stories about the heroes of the nation.
Exactly.
Or maybe
the freedom fighter.
Or
king.
Maybe there is someone who was very, we can say, kind to the people. So the ethical stories are made on the basis of them. And there are obviously some cultural morals on which they make stories and then relate this to the kids so that they learn those cultural morals or ethics, which they should obviously see in the society. So in regards to the culture, we have these two things. And it depends, obviously, which one is more interesting for who.
Exactly.
So,
Brother Muzaffar, you've got kids, right?
I have kids, alhamdulillah.
May Allah protect and guide them. How much do you engage in storytelling with your children? How much effort you put into it?
Oh, a lot, yeah.
Do you try to be creative in it, or is it just a narrative sort of
no.
thing? Once upon a time, the end.
No, I show them the movie of Prophet Musa.
Which movie?
Prince of Egypt. Yeah.
But that
Prince
is so whitewashed.
It is, but, you know, I think they assassinated our director before he could make the Prophet Musa movie, right? He was going to make it.
Exactly.
So, I mean, he passed away. I mean, tell what you can do. We only have that to work with. The basic ideas are still there, the fundamental kind of things are still presented. Even in the animated movie of the Prophet Yusuf story, Joseph and the Technicolored Dream Coat or something like that. I mean, I didn't like that that much.
Prince of Egypt was wild.
Prince
was
of Egypt
beautiful.
I mean, the particular scenes of, you know, for example, when he finally, you know, parts the ocean, or when, you know, you see this fight, you know, the kind of the, what's it called, the cameo scene, do you know where it shows kind of a scene after a scene after a scene after a scene of all the plagues hitting Egypt?
Yeah.
You know, and the soundtrack to go along with that and everything, it's mind-blowing. And
it really
can really
is.
It can get you into the feel
of
the story itself. So I think that that's a really good tool to use with children. I'm really surprised. I mean, my daughter is like, she really, really likes the story. See, going off the back of what Sayed mentioned, it's really fascinating what stories can actually do for us. You know, you mentioned that Allah reveals certain stories for us to strengthen us and to guide us, to admonish us, and all these things. Now, there are different levels of stories. Sometimes kids won't be ready to understand those stories, like, for example, Thamud and those generations which were destroyed. That might be a little bit too heavy. Even for common people, that might be a bit too heavy sometimes.
Is it heavier than the story of Nabi Musa alayhi salam? Hollywood could depict that. I'm sure they could depict Ad and Iram and Thamud.
Yes, but you see, the story of Prophet Musa and Prophet Yusuf, the gaps are filled in quite a bit more. The character development, so to speak, is taken place. You know who the mother is, you know who Fir'aun is. When it comes to Thamud, who's the bad guy? Who's the main hero of the Thamud narrative?
Prophet.
Yeah, but which prophet was it?
Which prophet?
Prophet Saleh?
There's obviously, when we talk about the Thamud and Ad, we refer to the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
Prophet Hud and Prophet Saleh. They were two prophets.
Mm-hmm.
And Saleh was on for the Ad, obviously, and Hud was for the Thamud. So when we look at these stories, obviously we need to look into the verses,
mm-hmm.
and the stories. Obviously there are different books as well, like Qasasul Quran, I don't know.
And
in
narrations
English.
That complement it, basically.
Absolutely, yeah.
That tells us about these stories. But yes, in order to look at the stories that are best for the kids, because when we're talking about the different levels of people, for the kids, yes, the story of Prophet Musa is the best story.
Prophet Musa,
because it starts from his childhood,
yes,
exactly.
His mother. Exactly,
that's the word. Relatability.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So how his mother comes back to Musa when she leaves her in the river, and then she came back with the revelation of Allah Subhanahu wa Taala. That is not revelation, actually. That is
inspiration. Right.
Because wahi has been used in different meanings in the Quranic context. So yes, that is very interesting. The story of Ashab al-Kahf.
Because it has a dog in it. And children love dogs.
So how they basically, they were thinking about someone who has created us, and this king who says, like, I'm the creator, he was born a day and then he will die. His father died as well. So these kind of things, yes. These are the things that, and on top of that, the story of Ashab al-Fil.
Yeah, children like that a lot.
Like
again, I think
animals,
it's because of the animal
all
element.
Those things. So there are different stories for different people, and we need to obviously choose which
animals. Prophet Nuh, story.
Yeah,
or
Prophet Sulaiman alayhi salam. You know, he was involved with a lot of them. There was horses. There was the hoodhood.
Yeah.
There was the ants. The dialogue. It's adorable.
Yeah.
It has a scary point as well, the jinns as well.
Okay, we're going to leave that part out for the kids. Stories is like what both my brothers said, something that is inborn, something that human beings are born with and born based on. We can find inspiration from stories, moral lessons. We can find knowledge and information regarding past, present and future nations, and learn from all of that. And the best storyteller is probably the Holy Quran, and I hope that we can refer to it more and learn from it more and just become more familiar with it. That's all the time we have for today's episode of Back to Reality. Thank you for being with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
A new investigation has found that the Trump administration has awarded contracts to build a border wall between the U.S. and Mexico on land that it does not yet own. This tactic has led to millions of dollars in delay costs. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Sharon Zhang Ryder. This article is published under the heading, "The Trump administration is trying to build the border wall on land it doesn't own." Here is the details of this article. A new investigation has found that the Trump administration has awarded contracts to build a border wall between the U.S. and Mexico on land that it does not yet own. This tactic has led to millions of dollars in delay costs. The investigation, produced jointly by ProPublica and the Texas Tribune, finds that in many places where the government does not yet own the land, the agency has used the argument, often successfully, to convince even dubious federal judges to immediately seize land from property owners fighting their eminent domain cases at least 24 times. These cases have caused some frustration among the judges hearing them. The publications report with the U.S. government forcing timelines unnecessarily. The court has repeatedly expressed its dissatisfaction with the United States' request for expedited relief, one district judge wrote. The United States is not entitled to expedited relief and should cease requesting such relief without good cause. Former senior counsel for President Barack Obama's State Department, Austin Evers, told ProPublica and the Texas Tribune that because of the Trump administration receiving penalties over signing contracts for land it can't yet contract out, American taxpayers are seeing their money thrown away for no purpose because the government signed the contract before it could execute the project. In some places, delays have been adding costs of as much as $100,000 per day. As the Texas Civil Rights Project points out on Twitter, at least one family may have their property built on before they receive just compensation under eminent domain. The government filed to have a judge grant them the property immediately, but if they continue as they have, they may start building even before the property has been granted, the organization pointed out. The border wall has cost billions more than initially anticipated. Republicans fought for even more funding in the latest COVID stimulus package and got $1.4 billion, down from $2 billion Trump had requested. And yet, while the stimulus was delayed for several months due to many back-and-forth negotiations, a part of many Republican objections to the package was how much the bill would cost. Several Republicans, such as Senators Ted Cruz of Texas and Ron Paul of Kentucky, voted against the stimulus for that reason, though economists say that it's normal for the government to engage in deficit spending when there is an economic emergency such as the COVID-induced recession. On the other hand, if Biden holds construction on the border wall, as he has vowed to do, not another foot he promised in August, the government would save an estimated $2.6 billion, according to the Pentagon. At current rates of expenditure, there has been about $15 billion tied up in building 738 miles, which comes out to about $20 million a mile. Also, according to reports by Center for Biological Diversity, the border wall threatens 2,134,792 acres of critical habitat and 93 endangered or candidate species, including Mexican gray wolves and crino checkerpot butterflies. For species such as the Cactus phoraginus pygmy owl, which tends to fly low, the wall will isolate birds in Mexico from populations in the U.S., preventing breeding and heightening the possibility of extinction.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters 7300 kHz for the Indian subcontinent and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina wa maulana Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listener. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. This hadith that I will share with my dear brothers and sisters is quite an interesting hadith. The Imam alayhi salam, that is Imam Ali alayhi salam, mentions a house that is the best of houses. And the only reason it is the best of houses is because it enables a person to ponder upon something. Now it becomes the best of houses when this is actually done. It's not just the best of houses because it's what it is. It becomes the best of houses because of what it can enable a person to do. The Imam says that the best of houses is the bathhouse. Now this is quite an interesting concept. Obviously today we don't have bathhouses as common anymore. Not to say they don't exist. Yes, in certain countries they still exist, where a person will go to a particular place that is specifically to take a bath or a shower, and obviously he would pay a specific fee and go in and clean himself. This was something that was common back in the day when, you know, not everybody had taps, or we didn't have taps. You know, people had to go and actually fill up buckets of water. So there was a specific place that had hot water. This is important. The Imam says that the best of houses is the bathhouse, for in it the fire of hell is remembered. Now this is important. Why is the fire of hell remembered? Obviously, we see that